Take your Bible, please, and find 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I had thought that we would have finished our journey through 2 Timothy before now. But the Lord diverted us for a few months. But I've not forgotten that we've not completed our journey through this letter. It's my intention to finish it during the month of April. That means I'll preach some sermons on Sunday morning from 2 Timothy, but mostly on Sunday night. Tonight, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. I want you to think with me about terrible times in the last days, which is a phrase taken right out of verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Would you follow as I read from the Word of God? But mark this, or understand this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Let me just remind you of the setting. Paul is in prison. He's in Rome. He's a prisoner of the Caesar, of the Roman Emperor, but he describes himself as a prisoner of the Lord. He was imprisoned for preaching the gospel of the grace of God. He is awaiting execution. His days are numbered. And in prison, he takes pen in hand and writes this inspired letter to Timothy, his son in the ministry. Timothy, as you'll recall, was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Paul had gone to Ephesus. He had proclaimed the gospel. He had planted the church. He had moved on. He later sent Timothy there to be the pastor, the spiritual overseer of the congregation of believers in Ephesus. It was a hard place. Ephesus had once been a place of great evangelistic success, but now the years had passed and Ephesus had fallen on some hard times, at least the church had, and there was trouble in the church. There were false teachers in the church who were seeking to lead the people astray. And so, as Paul is sitting in prison, he's thinking about the situation in Ephesus. He's thinking about Timothy, timid Timothy, who is by nature a person who is weak and needs much encouragement. He's thinking of the evil times that Timothy faces. And he's thinking of the strong opposition that Timothy must confront in the Ephesians church. And so he summons Timothy to stand faithful, to stand firm, to not give in. Do not equivocate to these heretics, these false teachers who are in the church, who are spreading their lies and their falsehoods to seek to destroy the work of God in the city of Ephesus. And he begins here in verse 1 where he says to Timothy, but mark this, that is, understand this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Now, I've said to you on other occasions that when we read this phrase, the last days, in the New Testament, not always, but in most circumstances, it means that period of time between the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His second coming at the end of the age. You'll remember when Peter stood and preached on the day of Pentecost, and when the Spirit of God fell that day, and Peter quoted from Joel the prophet, and he said, "This is that which was predicted by Joel the prophet. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all people." And so the last days began on the day of Pentecost. You and I are living in the last days. The last days have gone on now for about 2,000 years. We don't know how much longer they'll go on. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is, during this time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, there's going to be opposition to the truth. We don't need to delude ourselves or deceive ourselves into thinking that it's going to be otherwise. If you will study the history of the church from the days of the apostles up until this very hour, it has been one battle after another to stand for the veracity of the Scriptures and the integrity of the gospel. And so there's been opposition, there's been falsehood, there's been deceit, and it's necessary for the people of God to stand firm. It's false to believe that the gospel ship is going to sail on smooth waters all the time. Satan is our adversary, and bad men will assault the truth of the gospel primarily not from without, but from within. When some flamboyant atheist or some outspoken agnostic or some skeptical infidel somewhere who does not profess faith in Christ attacks the church, it does very little damage compared to the damage that comes from within when professing believers who do not really know God assault the doctrines of the faith that we hold dear. Satan's most effective tactic is not to assault the church from without, but to undermine the work of the gospel and the truth of the gospel from within. And so in this portion of Scripture, Chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, Paul is particularly addressing these false leaders, these false teachers who had infiltrated the church there in the city of Ephesus. And there's something for us to learn even to this very day from what happened there. First of all, I want you to see with me in verses 2 through 4 that these false leaders, they love themselves, but they do not love God. Now, Paul says to them, they love themselves, but they don't really love God. And in verses 2, 3, and 4, Paul gives at least 18 expressions to describe these wicked men. But I want you to notice the first expression in verse 2, where Paul says, they will be lovers of themselves. And the last expression of these men, in the last phrase of verse 4, rather than lovers of God. That's the heart of the issue right there. They are religious. They're pretenders. And they don't really love God. They pretend to love God. They really love themselves. They have upside down priorities. Their love is a misdirected love. Jesus said it this way when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said, now the greatest commandment in the law is to love God. All your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's first. And the second Jesus said is this, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so, you know, God's command as far as our relationships of love are, our first love should always be to God. And then our neighbor. And then ourself. But these false leaders in the church in Ephesus, they didn't really love God. They loved themselves more than they love God. Now let's look at some of these words that Paul uses to describe these false leaders and teachers here that were trying to take over the church in Ephesus. First of all, he says, lovers of money. Now, if you'll look back just a page or so in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, Paul addresses the issue of love and money there. He says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not that money is evil, but the love of money is evil. And these people in the church there in Ephesus, they love money. He goes on to say in 1 Timothy 6:10, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Some people, because they fell in love with money, have brought a spiritual catastrophe upon themselves. Money's a wonderful servant, but it's a cruel master. Now let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, looking in verse 2. Here he says they are boastful and proud. Boastful has to do with our words, and proud has to do with our thoughts. They often go together. A proud person will often boast. But sometimes a proud person can keep his words to himself and hide it, but not from God. William Barclay, in his commentary on the pastoral epistles, gives a helpful comparison of these words, boastful and proud or arrogant. He says, and I quote, "The braggart is a swaggering creature who shouts his claims to the four winds of heaven, and he tries to boast and bluster his way into power and eminence. No one can possibly mistake him or fail to see him. He might even seem to be humble. He might even seem to be quiet and inoffensive. But in his secret heart..." Excuse me. I missed something. "But the sin of the man who is arrogant or proud is in his heart. He might seem to be humble. He might seem to be quiet and inoffensive. But in his secret heart there is contempt for everyone else. He nourishes an all-consuming, all-pervading pride. In his heart there is a little altar where he bows down before himself, and in his eyes there's something which looks at men with a silent contempt." Pride is a wicked, wicked sin. And God give us the grace to resist it and to humble ourselves before Him. Then he says they are abusive. This phrase translated abusive could also be translated a blasphemer. Someone who does and says things that are really hard to imagine. I saw on the television yesterday, in the news, an artist, so-called, in New York City has taken chocolate and sculpted a statue of a naked Jesus on display in New York City. Now, to me, that borders on blasphemy that you would do such. And the Catholic League has taken a stand against them, thank God for them. You wonder, is not even the Son of God off limits anymore? Well, we could enumerate other instances, similar instances, when things like that have happened among the so-called artistic community. Then the next phrase here is disobedient to parents. Just disregard for parental authority and honor. And then ungrateful. Ungrateful communicates the idea of someone who despises grace. Either you're grateful for God's grace in your life, or you think you've made yourself all that you are. It's one or the other. And then next is the word unholy, which is communicates something about the idea of a gross indecency. It's the same word that would have been used in ancient times of someone who refused to bury a dead body. It's the same word that would be used of someone who committed incest, unholy. Now look in verse 3, without love. In this particular case, without love, natural family affections, a father for a child, without love. You think at least family members love each other, but in this particular case, these did not. Unforgiving. How sad that someone would be unforgiving. Someone who refuses to reconcile. Someone who is beyond being reasoned with. Someone who refuses to humble himself or herself and to be restored to right fellowship with someone else. And then slanderous communicates the idea of tongue or speech out of control. Someone who puts others down in order to build oneself up. Someone who slanders the good name and reputation and character of someone else. And then next, without self-control. Without self-control, to be without inhibitions. No shame. Somebody just says, I don't care what they think. I'm going to do what I want to do. And they can just say what they like, so want to say about it without any kind of self-control. Contrast that with the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. Then brutal, that is savage. Someone who's like a vicious, wild beast. And then not lovers of God, of the good. That is somebody that hates evil. The prophet Isaiah warned against those who call good evil and evil good. Not lovers of the good. I think this prayer that I hold in my hand, that I'm going to read you in a moment, expresses the idea of not lovers of the good. There was an English bishop who attempted to get an abortion prayer in the new prayer book of the Church of England. As far as I know, he failed. But this is the prayer he wanted to have placed in their prayer book. Heavenly Father, you are the giver of life, and you share with us the care of life that is given to us. This is a prayer for abortion. Into your hands we commit and trust the developing life that we have cut short. Look in kindly judgment on the decision that we have made and assure us in all of our uncertainty that your love for us can never change. Now, I think that's what Paul's talking about. He says, not lovers of the good. Surely, all of us understand and are thankful to God for His grace and mercy that covers any sin, including the sin of abortion. But it's one thing to confess our sins and to seek God's mercy and God's cleansing. It's another thing to willingly and knowingly engage in sin and ask God's blessing on it as we go into it. Not lovers of the good. Life is precious to God. Verse 4. Treacherous. It's a betrayer. Someone who would turn against family and friends. We think of Judas and we think of the betrayer, of someone who is treacherous. Someone who does that which is expedient for his own gain, even if it means betraying others who have befriended that person. And then rash. Rash is those who stop at nothing to get what they want. And then conceited, those who are swollen with their own self importance. Look at me. Look how special I am. Look how important I am. How necessary I am. How indispensable I am. It's that attitude that I read once that Oscar Wilde once said to the customs official when he came back to England, I have nothing to declare but my genius. Conceited. And then, finally, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There you have it. Either you love God or you love yourself. And if you love yourself, the kinds of character qualities that Paul enumerates here are going to flow out of that self-love. But if you love God, it will be completely different from that. And Paul is saying to Timothy, this is what it's like in the last days. Timothy, you're in the last days. And it's going to be like this until Jesus comes back. Oh, it may ebb and flow. There may be seasons when it's not quite like that, but it's going to be like that because the devil is, he's a foe that he goes away for a while, but he comes back. He's not going to leave the people of God alone. And so he works from within. Perhaps one of the most public and visible and blatant such persons in our own day is Bishop John Shelby Spong of the Episcopal Church. He was bishop in New Jersey, recently retired. He's written a number of books as a professing Christian, but he doesn't believe much. Here's what he wrote. This is in a bishop of the church. He says, I do not define God as a supernatural being. I cannot interpret Jesus as the earthly incarnation of this supernatural deity. I do not believe that this Jesus could or did in any literal sense rise from the dead, raise the dead, overcome a medically diagnosed paralysis, or restore sight to a person born blind or to one in whom the ability to see has been physiologically destroyed. I do not believe Jesus entered this world by a miracle of a virgin birth or that virgin births occur anywhere except in mythology. I do not believe that the experience Christians celebrated Easter was the physical resurrection of the three-day dead body of Jesus. Nor do I believe that anyone literally talked with Jesus after the resurrection moment, gave him food, touched his resurrected flesh, or walked in any physical sense in his risen body. I do not believe that Jesus, at the end of this earthly sojourn, returned to God by ascending in any literal sense into a heaven located somewhere in the sky. I do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God in any literal sense. And yet, for many years, he served as a bishop of the Episcopal Church in New Jersey. It was true in the first century, and it's true today. In the last days, it's going to be the case. Now, there's a second truth I want you to see with me in verse 5 as we think about these terrible times in the last days and these infiltrators that will seek to destroy the work of the gospel from within. Number two, they appear, these leaders appear to be godly, but they are not. They appear to be godly, but they're really not. And you'll see this in verse 5. This is how Paul said it. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. They have all the outward trappings of godliness, but they don't have the reality. They don't have the power of the Spirit of God because they don't really know God. They are spiritual phonies. And they were there in the church in Ephesus. And Timothy had been battling with them. And apparently he had grown weary in the battle. Paul needed to write this letter to say to Timothy, stand firm, don't equivocate, don't give in. These phonies, they have a form of godliness, but they don't have the reality. They may be in the church, but they're not in the kingdom of God. They're not the true sons of God. I think I've mentioned a time or two previously the pulpit that just a few years ago I discovered J.C. Ryle, who was a bishop in the Church of England in the 19th century. I've quoted some things about Anglican bishops that weren't too good. So here's a good one. If you find something on the bookstore by J.C. Ryle, buy it. It'll bless you. I wish I had discovered him 30 years ago. J.C. Ryle said, look in another direction at those hundreds of people whose whole religion seems to consist in talk and high profession. They know the theory of the gospel intellectually and profess to delight in evangelical doctrine. They can say much about the soundness of their own views and the darkness of those who disagree with them, but they never get any farther. When you examine their inner lives, you find that they know nothing of practical godliness. They are neither truthful, nor charitable, nor humble, nor honest, nor kind-tempered, nor gentle, nor unselfish, nor honorable. What shall we say of these people? They are Christians, no doubt, in name, and yet there's neither substance nor fruit in their Christianity. There's but one thing to be said. They are formal religions. Their religion is an empty form. Everybody who names the name of Christ does not necessarily know Christ. And if they are a teacher, here is what Paul said to Timothy. Look in the latter part of verse 5. Have nothing to do with them. Just separate. That's what he says. Because this kind of doctrine is so very deadly to the spiritual life and vitality and health of the church. They appear to be godly. They know a lot of pious phrases, but they're really not. They have a form, but not the reality. And then number 3, verses 6 through 9, these false leaders in these last days, number 3, they seek to lead others astray. Not only are they in error, but they seek to lead others astray. Now, if you'll look in verse 6, Paul says of them, you're to have nothing to do with them in verse 5 and verse 6. They are the kind who worm their way into homes. That is, they come in surreptitiously. They just kind of trick you. They appear to be something that they're not. They worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Apparently, there were some women in the church in Ephesus who were not well grounded in the faith. And they had a sense of their own guilt, and they were susceptible to these false teachers who would come into their homes and teach them the Word, and teach not the Word, but appear to teach the Word, when in reality they were teaching error. Paul says in verse 7, they're always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just it's out there, but refusing to confess it and acknowledge it. And he compares them to Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses. Now, these names are not found in the Old Testament, but perhaps they are those magicians who performed some of the miracles that Moses performed when Moses first confronted Pharaoh. Their names are found in extra-biblical literature, but not in the Bible anywhere. And so Paul compares them to these Egyptian magicians, occultists, if you please. So also these men, that is the men in Paul's day, they opposed the truth, men of depraved minds as far as the faith is concerned. So they're preying especially on the women in the church in Ephesus. Now, women aren't the only ones who are able to believe in an error. It's usually the men that propagate it and the women that buy into it. Back in 1992, there was a conference underwritten by several mainline denominations in the United States. Thankfully, Southern Baptists were not a part of this. It's called the Reimaging Conference. And it featured some seminars on belly dancing. And it featured a seminar on the deep veneration of the earth goddess Sophia. And as a part of this conference that these women were engaged in, this conference was financially underwritten by several different denominations, this prayer was offered, this erotic prayer was offered. Our Maker Sophia, we are women in your image. With the hot blood of our wounds, we give form to new life. With nectar between our thighs, we invite a lover. We birth the child. With our warm body fluids, we remind the world of its pleasures and sensations. We celebrate the sweat that pours from us during our labors. We celebrate the fingertips vibrating upon the skin of a lover. And that was their prayer. That's a long, long way from the gospel of the grace of the Son of God. But it's all dressed up in religious imagery. And Paul says to Timothy, resist it, oppose it, stand firm against it. And then he gives him a positive note here in verse 9. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. So you just let them go far enough and they'll get so far out in left field that they'll be exposed for just how wrong is their teaching. But the reminder for us tonight is that while the truth will triumph, that's what Paul's saying here in verse 9, the truth will triumph. We must be ever vigilant to contend for the gospel and contend for the truth of the Word of God, for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints in our generation. We are responsible for our generation to stand for the truth. May God find us on the front lines, standing until He calls us home. Would you pray with me, God?